Let's look in the Word of God this morning at Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. If you have a paper copy of the Bible, you can open it up right at the middle, about Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, what you're finding. If you keep going to the right, you're eventually coming across Matthew, Mark, Luke. My encouragement is this. Just Google it. If you need to, that's not a bad thing. Don't be ashamed of that. That's a fine thing. Luke chapter number 9. We concluded our Sanctity of Life month last week, and I hope in some way that the message, and we talked about the difficult subject of suicide, I hope in some way that was clarifying and helpful to you or someone you love or know as well. We come back to Luke's gospel this week, continuing on in our series, Every Day with Jesus. We want to see in Luke chapter 9 today, as Christ continues to speak about his claim to be the Savior of humanity, the Messiah, the Christ of God. So I want you to look at Luke chapter number 9, and let's pick up there in verse 18, and note what happens here according to Luke's gospel. And it came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" His disciples answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again." Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And Jesus straitly charged his disciples and commanded them that they tell no man this thing. What thing? The confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ of God. Verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall have it. For what is a man, what is a woman, what is anyone advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Do you know anyone who's currently neutral towards the law of gravity? Think about that for a second. Now, some already maybe are like me. You had to maybe right now Googling what is the law of gravity. That's all right, right? Do you know of anybody neutral towards that law? No, you don't, right? We are right now subject to gravity, is why we're not floating away, right? So we know if you and I were to go and try to go base jumping without a parachute, we'd be subject to the law of gravity really quickly. I know some of you younger generation maybe watch some of those parkour videos on TikTok and YouTube and things like that. And these young people with very little brains are running and jumping on high buildings, right? They are going to find themselves subject to gravity at some point, or they? And sadly, tragically, several have, right? Nobody is neutral in regards to this law. It is undefeated, barring there being some kind of unconventional aid for that. As we approach our passage this morning, Jesus is going to discuss with his disciples a universal claim no one is exempt from and no one is neutral towards. It doesn't matter how they feel about it. It doesn't matter what they think about it. It doesn't matter what they're trying to do to change it or discard it or dismiss it. He today in this passage shows us there is a universal claim he holds rightfully and no one is neutral about it. And I want to just say to some of you today, men, women of any age, it doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter if it's your first time, you've been a long time. It doesn't matter if you've gone through some baptismal waters. It doesn't matter if you identify yourself as an agnostic, as an atheist, as whatever it is. Understand, you and I may have our view and our ideas, but Jesus makes it clear no one is exempt from him being the Christ. And if he is the Christ and his claims are legitimate, then he walks us through this passage, what that means. Now, as we come to this passage, we'll remember what's taken place previously since it's been a hot minute since we've been in Luke. He commissioned and empowered the 12 in the early part of chapter 9 to go out and teach about the kingdom and then also to have miraculous healing powers empowered by him. He then miraculously feeds 5,000 plus people as they're outside of a city with no way to feed them own selves. And this little boy has what? 5 loaves, little rolls, and 2 small sardine type fishes. And he brings those to Jesus, and the apostles are doubting, and Jesus does the impossible and feeds everybody with enough for leftover lesson baskets for the disciples. Now, these two events, combined with the previous healings and exorcisms he has been performing throughout the region, around the Lake of Galilee, and then also down south around Jerusalem, those have began to build a narrative about him, some popularity, some ideology. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? So Luke is showing us, not in chronological, but in logical format as his gospel is laid out, what this claim is and why it matters today. And so he's going to give us Peter's confession, and then Jesus gives a prediction about how he will fulfill that need as the Messiah. And then he teaches them about what it means to embrace this claim that he is the Christ, that he is Lord and Savior. So throughout the remainder of this chapter, Luke will demonstrate Jesus' claim as Christ. And in our particular passage, Jesus links Peter's confession about him as Messiah, as the Christ, to his upcoming suffering and then resurrection. Jesus teaches them that acceptance of this reality, and frankly just this reality, requires followers to serve his interest as the Messiah and Christ and not continue serving their own interests as if they did not know him as the Christ. Here's the truth. I want you to see it on the screen. If you and I are to be confessors of Jesus, confessing Jesus as Savior then requires a consistent journey of enjoyable lifelong allegiance to him as Lord. If Christ's claims are legitimate, this is what is a reality for every confessor, professor, follower of Jesus. It's that you and I have an enjoyable, consistent, lifelong journey. As Brother Tyler rightly said earlier, not perfect, but it will require and enable and call us to an enjoyable, lifelong, consistent allegiance to Jesus if he really and truly is the Christ. Now, Jesus begins this section by asking a rhetorical question to his disciples. We know a rhetorical question, you don't really need to answer it, do you? One of my favorite things is having kids who are under a certain age, whatever age that is for them in their educational situation, and you ask them a rhetorical question they don't realize is rhetorical, right? They start blabbering out things or answers. Here Jesus asks a group of followers, what is a rhetorical question, right? He asks him a question about his nature, and he does so to reveal his status. In verse 18, Luke records a custom that was common for Jesus. He would be alone praying, showing and demonstrating unity and fellowship with the Father. He did it before his baptism, Luke 3, 21. He does it before his trial, Luke chapter 22, verse 41. And in the midst of this time of prayer, and his disciples are nearby, he breaks his time of prayer to ask a specific question. Now, it likely goes without saying, Jesus is not asking this because he's ignorant. Jesus is not asking this because he's unsure of what the response or answer is. He's asking his disciples a pertinent and pointed question for their sake, that they would not only be able to contemplate, but articulate what they believe so they'll be more equipped to do so to those around him. And so he asked them, basically, what are folks saying about me? Who am I to them? Who am I when you guys are in the marketplace buying and selling? Who am I when you're at the well having some chit-chat there, getting some water? Who am I when we walk into town and people are asking, who is this? Who am I when you guys are helping me with crowd control when the people are there? Who do people say I am? And we read their response, right? Well, when we're in those different situations talking with folks, some people think you're John the Baptist brought back to life. Now, we'll remember, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has been executed because of his proclamation about the coming Messiah and because his reproof of Herod and his wicked, ungodly lifestyle. And so he's already been executed. And some of the people are like, is it John the Baptist? Did he not really die? Or did he die and did God bring him back from the dead as a prophet to speak to us as the nation of Israel, his covenant people? Other people are saying, no. It's not John the Baptist. I'll tell you who it is. It's the great prophet of old, Elijah, who we've heard about in the synagogue of the Old Testament. It is Elijah, the same Mount Carmel, fire and brimstone. He's back. He's back, and he's here by God's desire to give a message to us as a nation and usher in what he's always called us to enjoy. They would maybe be thinking of Malachi 4:5 that would talk about there would be a prophet that would herald the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they think maybe Jesus of Nazareth is Elijah brought back from the grave. Still others are not as sure, and they say, well, some people just think you're one of the resurrected Old Testament prophets. Again, God using a human mouthpiece to intervene and interact and give a distinct message. Now, this is what is somewhat wild and even confusing to me when I read this passage. When Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? The responses are pretty fantastic. I don't mean fantastic like fantastic. I mean like that's pretty fantastic. That's pretty out there. That's pretty unbelievable. That's pretty weird, right? The people were willing to consider that Jesus was miraculously someone sent from God as a prophet. They were willing to believe God had resurrected somebody from the dead on their behalf to hear a message from him. They were willing to believe God would empower that same person to do miraculous feats that are unexplainable in the natural realm. But the same group of people won't accept Jesus as what? The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior for humanity. Is it Elijah come back from the dead? I hope so. Oh, never mind. Jesus of Nazareth is just the Christ, the Messiah. Right? Like, wait, what do you mean? It's just, right? They can believe the one, but they won't believe the other. Jesus from Nazareth? There's no way he can be the anointed one. Why? Because he's not what we hoped he would be, and he's not doing what we think he should do. So he can't be the Christ. He's maybe just a prophet at best. And yet in their midst is a prophet, and yea, more than a prophet, he is the long-awaited and promised and prophesied about Messiah, showing forth the fruits of Messiah and teaching and empower and in feet, and yet they won't believe. Now, sadly, I'd like to say humanity learned their lesson. But that's not the case, is it? Sadly, we know nothing has changed today. Many of an individual, maybe even some of you sitting in this room or watching online, you're willing to accept a God who would conform to your standard or your ideology or your way of living or approve what you want or grant what you want or he'll be in a way that makes sense to you. But when it confronts you about your need to trust in Jesus as creator and savior, well, that's just too much. It's too far. That's too unreasonable. You're willing to believe in a God of your own understanding that's idolatrous in its outcome, but not willing to come to one who calls you to forgiveness, but then allegiance as well. The disciples are telling Jesus something he already knows, that everybody is getting it wrong in their acceptance of you. So in verse 20, upon hearing the popular opinion, Jesus directs it to them. Again, this on the surface maybe seem somewhat weird, because who selected them? Jesus did. Who's empowered them at various times? Jesus has. Who's allowed them to be emissaries for the kingdom with a message to the nation of Israel for them to repent and trust and see their Messiah? Well, Jesus has. So what purpose does this question serve? Jesus asks it of them, and Peter, in many good times and good ways, Peter is first. I know he's first often in bad ways as well, but Peter is first here. And what does he say? You are the Christ. It's a monumental moment that Peter is putting to words what they have been believing, learning about, and following, that he is the promised Messiah. And this moment here is Jesus intentionally teaching them and driving that confession deeper so that they can verbalize it better. Now, the term Christ represents the Hebrew word for anointed. In the Old Testament, it was first used as an adjective before it became what we'd call a proper name. In the Old Testament, it has occurrences with the idea of a coming anointed king that you'd see in like Psalm 2 or Daniel 9, and the idea without the title appears in Isaiah as well. The people that Jesus was performing the miracles with and for and to and teaching and preaching around knew that the God who had established them as a nation all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and had given the covenant promises and had said the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come through your lineage, they knew they were anticipating the anointed one, the Christ. And here he is in their midst. And Peter and the disciples have witnessed the miracles, his rule over nature, his raising of the dead. They've heard his teachings, and they are now fully persuaded he is indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus, he asks this rhetorical question to help them galvanize their profession and confession about him. But then Jesus' status, he says, is going to be revealed in an unexpected way. Remember, Old Testament Israel is waiting this conquering warrior king, Messiah. He's going to come on the scene and set everything right according to their desire. He's going to come on the scene and establish his reign that they'll benefit from. Remember, they're under Roman occupation. Life is not good. And so they're waiting on that. So on this confession, you're the Christ. There's probably a disciple out there saying, oh, good, here it comes. The game plan. We're marching on Jerusalem. Then we're marching to Rome. It's gonna happen. But what does verse 21 say? Go back there if you would. He tells them not to tell anybody he's the Christ. Well, that's not making any sense. Verse 22, it gets worse in their mind. The Son of Man must triumphantly overthrow Rome, set Israel up as a national power. Money will flow through the streets, and you 12, you're gonna be rich. Is that what your verse 22 says? No. He says, based on you telling me I'm the Christ and recognize that, don't tell anybody. What? In fact, because I am the Christ, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, and what did he say? Be slain. So here's what's going to take place. Verse 21 says, don't tell anybody I am the Christ. Now, that's so weird, isn't it? Verse 21, Jesus forbidding them to tell others directly about this at this stage of his ministry. It feels foreign and weird to us. We're not the Lord. We don't understand his plans. They didn't understand his plans. The command to tell others probably stems from probably maybe just two circumstances. The first would be the Jewish people, as we said a second ago, are chafing under the dominion of Rome. They have this power that is unbending and cruel, and the nation of Israel is struggling and suffering under that. There would be way too many people all too ready to join a revolution. Then also, there was this understanding from the Old Testament that the Messiah would not come on the scene and burst forth and make all these proclamations about himself, but would first do the works of Messiah and be proclaimed and understood about Messiah before proclaiming that publicly. So he says, don't speak of me as Christ and the Messiah yet. The works and the words will draw people, and they'll need to put their trust in me and in the message about me. And so he says that, and then verse 22, on the confession of Peter, he gives an outline of what's going to happen in his passion. He says, the Son of Man, which is a very interesting title. Peter has just called him the Christ, the Anointed, saying you are the promised deliverer, Savior, and Messiah. And then Jesus calls himself something else. He uses a term that's seen throughout Mark's gospel, the Son of Man. That label heavily underscores the understanding that he was humanity and deity. So as the Christ and as the Son of Man, here's what's going to happen to the God-man. The one who has all power, all authority, is not hindered or limited except for what he condescended to be in human form. And here's what he says. I'm going to suffer many things and die. Jesus tells his followers the game plan. He says there's atrocities that await me. There's going to be plotting of the religious leaders of their time that should have heralded my arrival. He talks about there the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Those are the people who were responsible for knowing and teaching the Old Testament. If anybody should have been looking for the Messiah and helping get people prepared for him, it was them. But instead, in all their various interpretations and rules, they don't accept Jesus of Nazareth as a Messiah. And ultimately, Jesus says, in the future, it's going to lead to their wholesale rejection of me. Jesus doesn't mention it here, but when he says he's going to suffer many things, he's going to suffer the betrayal of one of the 12, Judas. He's going to suffer the abandonment by apostles, people he has loved and invested in for 3+ years. He's going to have an unjust arrest and a trial. He's going to be punched in his face, the Creator, by his creation. He's going to be whipped mercilessly. He's going to be mocked irreverently. He's going to be paraded with humiliation in front of the people he created and is willing to suffer and die to forgive. And ultimately, he's going to go to the physical anguish of crucifixion. Jesus says, this is who I am, the Christ, the Son of Man, and I must suffer. I want you to catch that word there, must. The awful sufferings at the hand of Gentiles was not a mistake in God's economy. I like the way one author put it. He said it like this. The death of Jesus is not to be seen as a mistake or tragedy. It was a divine necessity and took place in accordance with the divine plan. The disciples and Israel are awaiting a Messiah of their own desire and making. Jesus says, I am the Christ, and here's what the plan is. I'm going to suffer and die. But to show the vindication and validation that he is the Messiah, know what he says. It's an ugly path. It's an ugly plan. It's an unexpected plan. But see the validation that he puts there in the end of verse 22. He says, I'll be rejected. I will suffer. I'll even be slain. But what's going to happen? He's going to be raised the third day. What would be the response of the Father to the Son of Man's death? Just as the people expected a prophet from the Old Testament to come back to life by the miraculous power of God, so the Son of Man would defeat death, validating his role as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, and not only for Israel, but fulfill the promises and the prophecies given before his birth and then at his birth specifically. That this death and this resurrection wouldn't be for a select few in Israel. It would be open to the Gentiles as well. Humanity at large would benefit because he is the Christ. So the confession of Peter, along with others, would not meet a response that they anticipated. And not only that, the 12 don't do so hot with this message either, do they? I'm the Christ. Yes, you are the Christ. Don't tell anybody. All right, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to get murdered. And I'm going to rise from the grave. And we know the 12 hear it, don't they? They hear it, but what do they struggle to embrace the rest of Jesus' ministry? But the kingdom now, right? When are you going to put us in positions of power and authority? When's it going to be what we hoped it would be? I mean, the rest of Jesus' ministry, they struggle to accept the truth he lays out right here, that as the Messiah, he will go to the cross, he will be crucified, and he will rise from the grave. My friends, they struggle with this. Jesus' affirmation of their confession likely helped them at a level when they first heard it, to give them a level of calm and confidence in their mind about their decision to follow him. He is the Christ. That calm and confidence, if I could say it, was short-lived when he shattered their expectations with his unexpected revelation he gave them. But catch it, friends. Even though it's an unexpected moment for them, And it's not the Jesus they'd hoped he would be or the Messiah they were anticipating and how it was going to all work out. He's gracious to have given them this revelation when he did. It detailed the larger, maybe though confusing, plan and purpose of him being the Christ they anticipated. I want you to think about this. When their anticipation of conquering Christ becomes a muddled mess due to him being the suffering Savior, you know what Jesus had already built in for them? The truth of the Word of God they could go back to. That when he was hanging on the cross, he had told them this was going to happen. When he's in the grave, he had told them this was going to happen. Isn't it ironic how they struggle and kind of flop in this regards, right? Now, I don't want to be too hard on them because I'm the same way, aren't I? And you're the same way, just frail. And on the road to Emmaus, what happens? Suddenly, they're like, everything he told us, that's right. That's right. He told us this. We knew this was going to happen. So Jesus declares his status, and they agree with it in the way he asks them in a rhetorical question, but he details how it's not going to be the way they want. But then he adds on here that if I am who I claim to be, the plan of God is what it will be for your forgiveness and your redemption, then if you're going to confess this, here's what it means. Acceptance of Jesus' status will end up releasing followers from wasted living, but with allegiant living to him. So catch this. If you're going to accept he's the Christ back then, even today, it is not the way you anticipated. It maybe goes against what you would naturally think, feel, or believe God should be in your life. But an acceptance of him being the Christ will release you from living a wasted and vain life here on this earth. Catch what he says here in verse number 23. Based on this confession, based on him giving them an understanding of what was going to take place to him as the Messiah, note what it will come with if you embrace this reality. In verse 23, and he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In the same conversation, it seems, Jesus then attempts to teach them just how encompassing their faith and following of him as the Christ will be and must be for that profession to be legitimate. In verse 23, the offer to be a disciple of his is for anyone, but not without expectation of allegiance. Jesus is making it clear, you can't say what Peter said, you're the Christ, and then it not change you. And it not transform you, that it not uproot and morph your life in allegiance to him as the Christ. Verse 23, he talks about a symbol there that we are not as familiar with except for historically. He says, if you're going to be my follower, you have to take up your cross and follow me daily. Now, the symbol here of the cross is one of torture and death that was used during their time by the Romans. They perfected awful ways to execute people to make them a public illustration and example so there would not be any uprisings or very few. Jesus uses a well-known and horrific illustration to help them understand just how pointed and serious it was to proclaim him to be the Christ and what that meant for their daily life. Now, let's clear up some really bad American Christianese theology here. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he's not talking about your husband, ladies. When he said, take up your cross, he ain't talking about your wives. When he said, take up your cross, he's not talking about your annoying boss. Take up your cross, he's not talking about your terrible pastor. That's not what it is. And if you've never heard a bad American Christian sermon preached that way, glad for you. I've heard too many. Take up your cross is not the idea of a tolerance and putting up with some person or some circumstance that is in your life or that has happened to your life. Denying yourself isn't denying what God has put in your life or taken out of your life as far as a person or a circumstance. The idea of taking up your cross is identifying with where Jesus was slain, how he was slain, and why he was slain. The why is what? The why is that he was slain in submission to the eternal plan of reconciliation and redemption for all humanity's sake, and he was willing to come and be submissive to that eternal plan to procure your spiritual betterment and mine, our eternal destiny with him. He says, if you're going to be my follower, you better understand something. It means putting to death how you were going to live, why you were going to live, how you were going to live, and what you were going to live for. It is a rejection of what you were going to do and following of him. It's a denial of my natural, selfish, rebellious wants and saying no to that and yes to the Christ ruling. Yes to the Christ having authority. Yes to identification with him and his message and his transformation in every sphere of my internal understanding and external decision making. He is the Christ. And so I'm going to take up my identification with him daily. My old life and ways are put to death, and I am alive in and with and for Christ. And so I'm identifying with him. And note what Jesus said. You take up your cross daily. If you're in the room and you're saying, well, you know, I've been a Christian, but it's never really changed me, I'm not sure that you actually understand what it is to have professed Christ. Well, I'm a Christian and, you know, God saved me a long time ago. I got baptized a long time ago and that was good. But you can't say what he's doing in your life lately. There's a problem here. Because Jesus said we take up our cross when? Daily. It's the natural expectation and flow of a follower of Jesus to deny themselves every day, throughout the day, in submission to Christ and what he wants to do in and through our life. He as Lord, we as his followers. Now, Jesus didn't say take up your cross perfectly every single day, flawlessly every single day. He is just indicating this is now the natural rhythm of a follower of Christ. Internally, they identify with me, my message, who I am as the Lord, and submit to that in all ways possible. If that weren't enough, know how he ups it a little bit more in verses 24 and 25. Jesus gives everyone clarity then about what this calls them to and how to value him and what they used to value inappropriately. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, for whosoever will save his life, what happens? Shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. He gives this juxtaposition here that's antithetical to what we would think. We, as natural human beings, always seek about our own betterment and self-preservation. And Jesus says, if you're going to seek to save your life, you're going to end up losing it. You seek to lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You'll have it. In verse 24 there, when he talks about losing your life, he's not talking about a physical death. It's not the idea of directionlessness or purposeless living. The idea of losing your life is tied to that same idea in 23. It's the abandonment of living for this realm by your plans, by your ideas, by my desires. He's telling the disciples, I'm the Christ. You have to leave your thought processes about what you think about me and your life and your expectations behind. It's the embracing of Jesus, his realm, and living that out in this realm because of who he is. That's what he desires. He's given this comparison to try to find your life here and save it will ultimately lead to ruin, but submission to him leads to blessing. That's why he says there in verse number 25 that it's possible to live your life for you and for all the things you want and all the things you think are valuable and important and ultimately squander the greatest gift God gave you on this realm, which is physical life, an opportunity to accept him as the Messiah. I want you to see there in verse 25 what he says. He gives an impossibility in hyperbole to prove the point. He asks us a question rhetorically, I'd say again. What is a man advantaged if he gained the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Jesus gives this kind of rhetorical, hyperbolic idea. Imagine it were possible for you in this life to gain all the tangible items you could. So you could gain with the use of your life money, property, wealth, relationships. You could hit the pinnacle, right? You could do it. You could get everything that you could ever want or achieve by just utilizing and harnessing your life and putting it into everything in this realm, and you could get it. He said, let's say that was a possibility. Your bank account gets to Jeff Bezos level. Your property level gets to, you know, I guess Bill Gates with all the farmland he has now. Your relationship status gets to some, I don't know, goofy influencer on TikTok, right? You've done it. You've gotten everything possible. You have squeezed out this life. You've done it in either tangible and in intangible ways. But catch the scale. It says, you get it all. But what does that matter when your eternity has been forfeited? Now, Jesus here is not saying forfeited in the idea of like you're just go into annihilation. You're just going to cease to exist when you die. No. No, what he says, you gain the whole world, you lose yourself, you're cast away. We'll see here in a moment. He's not only talking about cast away in the sense of what would find purpose and value in this realm. The cast away he's talking about, as he'll express here in a moment, is an eternal casting away from being in the presence of your Creator forever. Cast away. So here's the hyperbolic idea. You could live your life for all that you want in this realm that makes sense, that pleases you, that brings you great enjoyment and passion, and you could do it all and have it all, but you have done something very foolish. You've exchanged a short-term gain in your mind for an unending loss. A short-term gain in your mind for an unending loss. That's why he'd go on in verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words. The idea here when he talks about being ashamed of me and my words is, again, the idea of denial. The idea that, okay, I heard the message. I heard what you said. You are the Christ. But I didn't live in submission to that. I lived chasing and doing what I wanted and a God of that fit that schedule and idea and wants and needs and passions. And so I lived that way, and I did not agree with and submit to, and it show forth in my life that you are the Christ. He said, to be ashamed of him and his words as a non-allegiant follower. Catch what he says here. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come into his own glory. Jesus here talks about the future day that they as the nation of Israel were waiting, where he would rightly rule as the Messiah, and that all the promises to Israel would be restored, the new heaven and new earth would be established, and the righteous rule of the Creator and Messiah would be established and unending. And Jesus makes it clear, if you don't accept me as the Christ, and if it is not evidence in submission and allegiance in your life consistently throughout your life, the day's going to come that you're going to hit a crossroads that's an eternal crossroads. I'm going to be ashamed of you in that moment, and the judgment will come. For some people, that day will be a celebration, not because of their works, but because of them being an allegiant follower, accepting what the Messiah did on their behalf. But for others, it marks the day of judgment. It marks a day where he will be ashamed of them, and all that their life has been filled with and lived for is evidence they were not a follower. They were unallegiant to him, and now that fruit has come to pass. It's not the reward and blessing of eternity with him. It is a separation, rightly and justly, to condemnation. Jesus then speaks, as he closes out this section, that there's going to be somebody there in their midst that aren't even going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Something this is talking about, Paul's talking about after Acts 2, after his resurrection, when we see some of the kingdom of God being displayed spiritually. Most would say he's probably here talking about John and how John, as an allegiant follower, would have the opportunity to record the upcoming judgment of the Messiah in the book of Revelation. If that's the case, it's just more evidence of allegiant followers submit to him, are yielded to him, and enjoy the purposes of him through their life. John did not have an ending to his life that you and I would desire. He ends up being exiled and eventually ends up being executed for being an allegiant follower of Jesus Christ. Yet when you read John's writings, he did not regret using his life in that manner or being martyred for Jesus. Friends, this morning I want you to hear me clearly. Jesus is calling every human being away from wasted living to abundant, bountiful living in him in an allegiant life. Jesus isn't calling every human being to forgiveness and then miserly, awful, terrible living. Now, if I become a Christian, then all my life is over. I've got to go to church, listen to some bozos a few times a week. I've got to start giving my money away. I've got to start being nice to people I don't want to be nice to, right? That's not what he's calling you and I to. He's calling us as allegiant followers to finally, for the first time in our life, realize we've had it all wrong until now. Everything we loved, everything we valued, everything we chased after was wrong or tilted or twisted apart from understanding he is the Christ. And everything I would have lived for would have been unlasting or non-lasting when I stand before him that day. My friends, Jesus is calling you and I to greater. He's not looking for halfway, convenience-driven, quasi-obedience, for that is not a follower. He's not desirous of verbal professions that do not daily, consistently, in the day, throughout the day, imperfectly, yes, deny themselves and submit to him as Lord and truth. He's not looking for perfection, as he alone is the perfect one. He's looking for what? That ever-continual surrender of your will and enjoyment of his lordship in and through your life. I want you to hear it, friends. Jesus does not recognize anything else as a valid profession, confession, or follower. We would all like a little more wiggle room there, wouldn't we? We'd all like it to be, Jesus says, you know, you can kind of pursue your life. It's not that big of a deal. As long as you get it all settled before you die, thumbs up. I'll still, you know, still let you in. Still good here. We're still good here. Jesus says, if I am who I claim to be and it's legitimate, then you're not neutral about it. And if you put your trust in me, it will change you. It'll change how you understand everything and everyone around you. Because if his claims as Christ are legitimate, then it has to be revolutionary and transformational in us and through us. But if he is legitimate as the Messiah and the Savior of humanity, then that's a reality that no one is not neutral to. It is a crossroads for you and for me. You've either accepted it and you've been changed by it, or you're rejecting of it in pursuit of your best life in this realm. But friends, that's never going to satisfy you. And ultimately, it's going to lead from your estrangement from the Creator for forever. You and I have the opportunity to put our faith in Christ and become a confessor. And as we are a confessor of who Christ is, that begins morphing and changing us into a not only a disciple, but someone who enjoys a lifelong, consistent allegiance following of him. Jesus is calling you to greater and more today. And you may be here and say, you know what? I'm young, I'm old, I'm a man or woman. I'm religious, I'm not religious, I've not been around it. I don't want to believe it. I choose not to believe it. Or yeah, I kind of believe most of it. The question I have for you, have you confessed who Christ is and have you consistently seen his change in and through your life? Not perfection, not trying to earn anything with those works or efforts, but the yielded obedience showing you are a changed person because of who Jesus is. If that's not your testimony, let that be changed today by Jesus. Let him change in you what you can't change of yourself. Accept the gift he's offering, believe in him, and be saved and transformed now and forever. If that's you, I want to encourage you, it doesn't matter if it's your first time here or you've been here a long time, don't leave without that conversation taking place. But then to my brothers and sisters who would say, rightfully, yes, he's the Christ, I would remind us of what he expects, but also what he enables. Daily allegiance to him. Daily denial of you and me. Daily submission to what he wants in those sectors of our thoughts and our words and our actions, our reactions, our interpretations of him and others, that I will be submissive and allegiant to him being the risen Christ who's able to change and transform anyone or anything. There is always hope, the Savior.